It doesn't seem quite fair, does it? To anyone who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he seems to have will be taken away. It doesn't seem quite fair. Now, our Lord is not describing this as economic policy. He is telling us this as a way for us to understand the gifts of grace and how we ought to respond to them. To anyone who has, more will be given. We understand this on a natural level. Use it or lose it, right? The someone who has talent but fails to invest that talent, fails to practice and to go through the effort and the work of cultivating that talent, won't have it for very long. But the one who does, the one who has, more will be given when that person invests and works and struggles to cultivate what's been given. We're beginning the 40 hours, and this passage actually is a great way of entering into it. To anyone who has, more will be given. We have this great gift of the Eucharist. Our Lord has entrusted it to his church and has entrusted it to each one of us. At your first communion, our Lord entrusted to you the gift of the Eucharist to be the nourishment of your soul in every communion since then. He's entrusted this gift to you so that you come and adore our Lord in the Eucharist, so that you can be present to the one who is fully present to you. He's entrusted to us the sacrifice of the Mass so that we can invest ourselves in it, so that we can go through that effort, that work of conforming our lives to the sacrifice that's made present before us on the altar at every Mass. To anyone who has, more will be given. We want that more to be given to us. But let's also be conscious of the warning. For the one who has not, even what he seems to have will be taken away. That's what we want to back away from. We don't want to be those who don't invest this gift, who don't respond properly. Notice what our Lord says before this passage. Take care then how you hear. Take care how you receive things. And so we receive these gifts. We don't want to be those who fail to respond and then find that they no longer have the gift that was once entrusted to them. So what's the purpose of this 40 hours except to become like those who, having a great gift, actually receive even more? And we want that especially as regards to the Eucharist. Pray during this time for that renewed devotion, that our lives be conformed more and more to Jesus Christ in the Holy Eucharist especially. 40, of course, I mean, if you don't know the significance of 40 in the Catholic faith, then really there's nothing I can do for you. It's kind of hopeless. But throughout Scripture, we find that 40 is always a time of preparation, and a time of renewal. It always ends with the renewal of the covenant. And that's so fitting for 40 hours because our entire focus is the covenant, is the sacrifice of the covenant, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. And we want to be renewed in that. We want to participate in the Mass better, to be present to him more fully, to adore him better, to receive him better, with greater faith, hope, love, and humility. And most of all, to receive him as he wants us to receive him. And that would be a good prayer already. When you come here in adoration, when you come forth for Holy Communion, Lord, I just want to receive you the way you want me to receive you. I want to receive you the way you want to be received. And the instrument I'd like to use for these reflections this evening and the next two is the Anima Christi, one of the most beautiful prayers in Catholic tradition. And hopefully each of you has a card on it, has the Latin prayer, but if you must, there's also the English or the Spanish. But this, we want to use this prayer to to help us understand how we can worship our Lord better in the Eucharist. This prayer has, for centuries, been recommended as a post-communion prayer. And it's so fitting for that. It's a way of reflecting on the one whom you've just received and asking him for those gifts. The entirety of Christ is received when you go to Holy Communion. And this prayer appeals to those different dimensions of Jesus Christ and begs him, and technically commands him, to give us the gifts that we desire and that we need after receiving Holy Communion. A good Thanksgiving after Holy Communion is something that's unfortunately very often neglected. And we're becoming like a person who loses what he has when we neglect that post-communion prayer. And so this is a great instrument for us, just for making a Thanksgiving after Holy Communion. So growing to understand what the Lord wants to accomplish in us by way of the Holy Eucharist. So this evening I'll begin with the first four verses, and then the next two nights just go through and just reflect on these. And hopefully this will become a way for you to pray after communion so that you can be more explicit about what exactly you desire the Lord to accomplish in your soul, and even more importantly, what he wants to accomplish in your soul. Anima Christi sanctifica me. Soul of Christ, sanctify me. Notice that it's a command. Every single one of these is a command, with the exception of maybe one. But they're commands. The commands, the way that petitions in the Our Father aren't really petitions, but they're commands. Give us this day our daily bread. It's the plea of a child who's in need. Soul of Christ, sanctify me. Anima Christi sanctify. Sanctifica me. And it draws our attention immediately to what we need most, what we should desire most. Holiness. Sanctification. So already at the beginning of it all, we're confronted with this question. Do we really desire holiness? Is sanctification really what we want? Soul of Christ, sanctify me. Make me holy. That's what he desires. That's God's will for you. Your holiness. Is it your will? Have you conformed your will to his so that you also share in that desire to become holy? Because a lot of times we settle not for holiness, but for kind of holy things or maybe holy trappings, but not holiness itself. And so by this first petition, we're kind of focusing our thoughts. That is what we really desire, because that's what Christ desires for us. And we appeal to the soul of Christ. Soul of Christ, sanctify me. Because holiness is an interior reality first. It's never something imposed from the outside. It's an interior reality. So we want our souls to be conformed to the soul of Christ. We want his soul to be that instrument for the sanctification of our souls. In all of those powers of the soul, our intellect, our will, even, yes, our feelings, we want these to be conformed to Christ's soul. We want not just to imitate him, but to have a vital participation in his own life, to share his thoughts, his will, even his feelings. Sanctify me means, Lord, help me to know as you know, and to think as you think. Help me to choose as you choose, and even help me to feel as you feel. That's what we desire, and that's what he desires to accomplish by way of the Eucharist, so that we can say one day with St. Paul, I live no longer I, but Christ lives in me. Ultimately, to say soul of Christ, sanctify me, means perfect me in Christ, perfect me in charity. Give me that same charity that animates the soul of Christ. Corpus Christi, salve me. Body of Christ, save me. Salvation comes through the body. This is something very unpopular in a culture that thinks that it can just manipulate the human body and make it whatever it wants to be. Our culture is assaulting us with this kind of fundamental truth of who we are. And in the Eucharist, what do we find? We find deliverance from that lie. We find a kind of salvation there, a salvation from the lies of our culture that say that the human body is a thing to be used or manipulated or tossed away, depending on how we feel about it at a given time. This brief prayer, "Body of Christ, save me," says something different, that there is a truth to the body, and Christ's body on the cross reveals that. And his body in the Eucharist communicates that. And his body in the church brings that throughout the world and throughout the centuries. We are saved by way of the body, his body and ours. A good exercise in these 40 hours would perhaps be to think of those gospel scenes in which our Lord reaches out and touches someone. There's physical contact between his body and someone else's. When he reaches out and touches the leper, something that was forbidden, but he does because his body saves. And so he touches the leper in order to heal. And so he touches us as well. We encounter him, his body in our body. And we are reconciled in his body, the church. By way of the body of the Eucharist, the church is built up. This, my friends, is why all of those weeks when the church was not being built up by the Eucharist, when there was not public mass and we weren't receiving communion, the church wasn't being built up. Because it is the Eucharist that builds up the church. That means also that it is within the church that we are saved. Which is within the church, the body of Christ. And so to say, "Body of Christ, save me," is a confession about the truth of the Eucharist, that yes, my encounter with his body can bring me salvation. But it's also a confession of faith about the church, that I need to remain as a member of his body, the church. And so St. Thomas has that beautiful prayer for the Eucharist, praying that, "As I receive the body of Christ, so may I also be received into the body of Christ," because that is where salvation is found. This touches on that foundation of the Christian faith, which is the resurrection of the body, Christ's and one day ours. And so to pray this is to pray to be perfected in our faith in his resurrection. Because it is the risen Lord that we receive, the crucified and risen Lord we receive, so that by his body we can be saved in his body. Sanguis Christi inebriae, blood of Christ, inebriate me, make me drunk. This is probably the most shocking of the petitions, and John Henry Newman, of course, unfortunately, doesn't translate it literally. He's too much of a poet for that, and perhaps too sober for it, too. Blood of Christ, it says, fill all my veins. No. Blood of Christ, inebriate me. What does this mean? St. Paul says to the Ephesians, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery." Funny, don't get drunk with wine. I'll tell you what to get drunk with. He says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts." Think about Acts chapter 2, when the apostles begin to proclaim the gospel inspired by the Spirit. And what is the first reaction of all of the people in Jerusalem? They think that they're drunk. And Peter's first homily, the first urbi et orbi address of a pope, the first thing he has to say is, "We're not drunk." And it's funny, he goes on to say, "Because it's only 9 a.m. Give us till noon." He says, we are not drunk as you suppose. But throughout the church's history, if we always look back at that and St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians,
And we discern in that a sober inebriation, the sober inebriation of the Spirit. One of the things the blood of Christ does for us when we receive Him is that it brings to life the Spirit within us. We want that kind of inebriation. We don't want that debauchery that St. Paul talks about, that is just dissolution. But what the Spirit brings us, and what the Eucharist brings us, is this sober inebriation, meaning this kind of way of living that is more than human. It's not restrained by just mere human thought, but neither is it debauchery, neither is it dissolute. This is an inebriation that is more sober and more sane and more reasonable than human wisdom and human reason, because it's a participation in the mind of God. And so this brings us the effects of inebriation, not those physical effects that you may or may not be familiar with, but those effects on the soul. And just put in two here. Candor and joy. If somebody's been drinking a while, that person might get pretty candid with you. Right? In vino veritas, we say. Okay? Well, that sober inebriation of the Spirit, this is what we want it to bring us, isn't it? That we are honest, that we are candid. And when somebody's been drinking for a while, that person doesn't really care who's talking to. He's just going to keep talking and keep saying what he thinks, no matter who's there. Well, we don't want to be rude, and we certainly don't want to fall into debauchery. But when we speak of the gospel, we want to be candid, and we don't want to fall into human respect. We want to be like those who are inebriated with the Spirit, who are not gauging everything they say according to how the world will hear it, or what will people think, or what will the company do to me. We want to speak candidly. We want to speak like the apostles did on that first Pentecost that stirs people to think that these men are speaking something that's more than just human. That is the kind of candor that we want to be filled with. And that's the kind of candor about the gospel that the world should encounter. And of course, there is also that joy. We've all encountered kind of the joyful drunk, the pleasant one, just having fun. Well, we want that sober inebriation. We want that kind of joy that's not dancing on a table with a lampshade on your head, but that kind of joy that is deeper than the superficial joy of this world, that is more sober than the debauched joy of this world. We want that joy that comes from the heart of Christ Himself. It's that wonderful, wonderful line, and Father Faber's name, that there is joy for all the members in the sorrows of the head. Jesus Christ won joy for you on the cross when He shed His blood. He won joy for you. It is at the Last Supper, when He's instituting the Eucharist, preparing to go to His death, that he speaks about joy the most. I have told you these things so that my joy might be in you and your joy might be complete. That my joy might be in you. Not the false joy of this world. Not the phoniness and the superficiality of this world. But my joy. The joy I have with the Father. That is the sober inebriation that our Lord desires for us. Blood of Christ. Inebriate me. And remember, every sacrament accomplishes what it signifies. The receiving of our Lord's body under the form of bread signifies nourishment. The receiving of His precious of the wine signifies, well, it doesn't signify the quenching of thirst. Many people have tried to quench thirst by drinking wine. It doesn't work. But it signifies the giving of joy. That's what the wine that becomes the body, the blood of Christ. That's what it signifies. And when we receive the entire Christ in the host, we're receiving His body, His blood, His soul, and divinity. We're receiving both the nourishment and the joy that He desires. And that is the joy that we actually thirst for. And so by that petition, we pray to be perfected in hope, in that joyful hope that His promises. And last of all for this evening, Aqua Lateris Christi, love. Water from the side of Christ,
wash me, cleanse me. Remember, all that is present on Calvary is present at the Mass, including both the shedding of our Lord's blood and the gushing forth of the water from his side. This is the water that cleanses. On Easter, we sing the Vidi Aqua, Vidi Aqua Migrante. I saw the water flowing from the side of the temple. Our Lord's pierced side his body is the temple. His pierced side issues out that water that cleanses us. We see that, and it brings us clean cleansing. Cleansing from what? Not cleansing from mortal sin, because we know that the Eucharist does not cleanse us from mortal sin, for in mortal sin we ought not receive the Eucharist. It cleanses us from venial sin, and it cleanses us just from those attachments from sin. And that's what we should really be praying for. Water from the side of Christ, cleanse me from that, from all sinfulness. Not just from those particular sins for which I'm guilty, but also just bring me a deeper cleansing. In Psalm 51, the psalmist prays, Amplius lavae Domine. Wash me more and more. More and more. In other words, we should be more and more free from sin as we go through life. We suffer from this delusion that as we go through life, we get sort of more and more bogged down by sin. And that's usually the trajectory, the downward trajectory that most people take. But that's a lie, because it's not inevitable. As we go through life, we really should be free from sin more and more. Cleansed from sin more and more. Water from the side of Christ, wash me. Wash me clean, cleanse me, purify me from sin. Our Lord desires to free us from sin more and more. He desires that we ask that we do that. And so by this petition, we grow in humility, because we humbly acknowledge that we need that cleansing more and more, that we can never stand before the Lord and say, I'm perfectly clean. But we always need to say, Lord, cleanse me so that I can enter into your presence. Sanctification, salvation, inebriation, and purification. These are the things that the Lord Jesus Christ wants to accomplish in you, for you. By these prayers, we ask him to do them. Lord, come make us holy. Perfect us in your love. Come save us, strengthen us, and perfect our faith. Lord, come inebriate us, increase our joyful hope. Lord, come wash us. Wash us who know that we are sinners, in need of you, our Redeemer.